Holy Spirit, would you fill us all? Father, I ask specifically for me right now, Father, would you fill me by your Spirit that what is heard is your word? Father, I just pray for all of us who are here and those who may be watching that, Holy Spirit, you would create some sort of filter that all that reaches our hearts is only of you. And so, Father, for each of us, wherever we're at, Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts, each and every one, to the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope you do, turn to Acts chapter 13. That's where we're going to pick up our history, our story. And it is our story. This is our history. The movement that is the church. And we're going to look at the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 13. And I just wanted to make a couple things before we get into the text. And one is not related to the scriptures at all, and the other one is just helping us to get into the context. And the first one is this, that one thing I should make note of in the bulletin, there's an announcement that our home phone number is changing, hopefully as of Tuesday, if the technician comes on time. So we are heading for holidays just over the long weekend as a family. So if I'm really hard to get a hold of, it's either because I'm out of the country or you have the wrong number. So if in the bulletin is our new number, but again, that's not until Tuesday, sometime between 8 and 11. Love how, at least it was better. Before it was between 8 and 5. So at least they've narrowed it down. Now getting to the text. The book of Acts, in some ways, is really interesting on a whole number of levels beyond the fact that it is part of God's Word. The church in the early days was virtually entirely a Jewish movement. Jesus was Jewish. His disciples were Jewish. On Pentecost, the 3,000 that became followers of Jesus on that day were, by and large, if not entirely, Jewish in their culture, ethnicity, their religious background. Luke is a Gentile. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. So as we looked at over the last couple weeks, it took about 10 years before the early church started moving past Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and started intentionally moving by the leading of the Holy Spirit into all the earth, the ends of the earth. And so we saw that this church in Antioch of Syria, which had Jewish background believers and Gentile background believers, were coming together as one body. And we're going to read more about that church and something that happened out of that church in that city this morning. But just, it's interesting that Luke, a Gentile, who he hasn't even entered the story yet. Luke doesn't come on the scene until Paul's second missionary journey. And for those of you who are good at math, you know that you can't have a second journey before you have a first journey. And so it's the first journey that we're going to look at over the next couple weeks. Pastor Sam's going to be speaking on the rest of the chapter next Sunday. On the 11th, we'll finish Paul's journey and then end with a bang on the 18th in terms of our look at the book of Acts in the first big debate that the church really had within itself. But here's Luke, a Gentile, a doctor, well-educated. For those of you who care, his Greek is the most educated Greek of any of the New Testament writers. He uses words nobody else uses. He's one of those people. You've talked to those, you know, they're really well educated and they have a vocabulary and they say something to you and you're like, I even know the context and I still have no idea what you're talking about. Luke could have been one of those guys. But what Luke did as a Gentile who was not an original follower of Jesus, as he says in the beginning of this book of Acts, he went to numerous eyewitnesses to get the story of Jesus through his ministry, but also the story of Jesus through his church, as he is the one who wrote this book of Acts. And so we're going to read just at first the first three verses, and then we'll go on to the rest of the passage. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the black man, or Niger, depending on which translation you have, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion or foster brother of King Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. One day as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Dedicate, commission Barnabas and Saul for the special work I have for them." So after more prayer and fasting, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. I struggled to whether to put this section as its own. There's enough for us to consider that this could be a standalone, just these three verses. But I'm going to skip over this. If you got your sermon notes, you've got a little bit more to chew on to reflect on this week. Luke gives five names. And as we read them, for most of us, probably it's just five names. But I want to dig just one level deeper for us to consider what the reality of the leadership structure and situation was in this church. First, he mentions prophets and teachers. Just to clarify, they had different roles. Teachers were those who, there was no New Testament. Acts had not been written yet. None of the Gospels had been recorded yet. We're only about 10 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Teachers were those who took the Old Testament and English teachers, my apologies. They teached the people. They were teachers. Teachers teach. And so they taught those, especially the Gentiles who didn't have the background, didn't know the scriptures. They taught the scriptures to the rest of the church. Prophets were those who received specific messages, think more application or more of what God was doing, whether in a circumstance or to an individual. So a few chapters ago, I didn't really get into this, but there's this prophet Agabus who said there's a famine that was going to strike. And because the church in Antioch of Syria had that prophetic word, they knew that God was saying this is what's going to happen. If you kind of read that section or went through with the sermon notes that week, you saw that the church in Antioch went, well, if there's a famine, it's going to strike Jerusalem. They gave financially to the church in Jerusalem because if you were a Jewish background follower of Jesus in Jerusalem, have fun getting a job. Have fun keeping your business afloat. I don't know how many of you have heard of or have the book Operation World. It's kind of a prayer guide to the nations of just every nation in the world and what's going on in terms of evangelism and the growth of the church and different things. I've just been kind of reading through it sporadically through my day. It's in my bathroom. 90% of all the followers of Jesus in Algeria are unemployed. 90%. Because if you're a follower of Jesus in Algeria, have fun getting a job. Have fun keeping your business afloat. The church in Antioch goes, we know what's going to happen. And in famine, who's going to get hurt the worst, the quickest? Those who don't have much already. Our brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem are among those. So they gave from their strength finances to their poverty in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, in return, were giving teachers and prophets and leaders like Barnabas to the church in Jerusalem. They were, or the church in Antioch. So they were giving from their strength to the weakness in the other church. Again, it's a beautiful picture of how we're supposed to function as the body of Christ. We give from what God has given us in abundance to those who don't have that and receive from the abundance of others for what we are poor in. So this is what's going on. These prophets and teachers, these leaders, and they're praying together in their names. Barnabas, He's Jewish. We know from other passages of Scripture that he was a Levite. So his background was very tied to the Old Covenant. In fact, very tied to the temple. He would have been steeped in just that Jewish religious culture. That's his background before coming to follow Jesus. Simeon, he's like some of you in the room. Darker skinned. Niger was a Latin loan word meaning dark skin. So, you know, okay, I have to, my apologies. He was a brother, you know. This is who he was, likely from North Africa. Because that's also what the term implied culturally at the time. So you have a white Jewish guy and a black African guy. There's some diversity there already, isn't there? And we're only two people in. Then we've got Lucius, Gentile. Simeon could be Jewish. May not be, but could be Jewish. Lucius, definitely a Gentile. He's also from Africa, modern-day Syria. That's where Cyrene was. Manaen. He grew up with the guy who had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod the Tetrarch. Herod Antipas. He grew up in a wealthy family. See how it worked. If you were a childhood companion or a foster brother, the way it worked is if you were a really rich family and you wanted to get in with the king, you'd kind of suggest, or if the king wanted to kind of get this wealthy family into his kind of sphere of influence, he'd go, well, you've got a son, I've got a son, how about they hang out and grow up together and become friends? This Manaen grew up in the court of Herod the Great. He knew lots of wealthy people. He's part of this leadership team. He's become a follower of Jesus. And then you have this guy named Saul. Most of us better know him as Paul. And we'll see the name change where it switches. In the book of Acts, up to this point, Luke has called him Saul. Later in the passage, we're going to see it change to Paul, and it won't change back. And we'll talk just a little bit about why. But Saul, the Jewish Roman citizen, Saul, the guy who grew up in Tarsus, he knew the Gentile world in and out. But he also had been trained by Gamaliel, the leading Jewish rabbi of the time. He knew the Jewish world in and out, which is why Barnabas had brought him to Antioch of Syria, because there's Jews and Gentiles trying to make it work together as one family. So there's these five guys praying, fasting. But look at the diversity. You have Jews and you have Gentiles. You have different social backgrounds. You have different ethnic backgrounds. You have different economic backgrounds. They are as diverse a group of five as you could potentially find. There's something that should say to us. And there's a number of things. I'll just touch on a couple. One is this. Leadership is not defined by a person's background. The qualifications for leadership are not defined by what your background was. You know, just because, you know, my dad is an electrician doesn't mean I was going to be an electrician. If I had to work with my hands for a living, my family would probably starve because I would have been sued so much and couldn't get customers. You know, there's a reason I don't do electrical work. You know, just because I do this doesn't mean any of my children would, should, could do this. Leadership is not based upon background. It doesn't qualify or disqualify. So if a person's parents, you know, I don't know how many children he had, but Osama bin Laden had a whole pile of children. That doesn't disqualify any of those children from ever becoming pastors, evangelists, missionaries, prophets, teachers of Christ. Sometimes we get into that. And we think because of a person's background, they can't do. Or sometimes we think within ourselves, well, because I was A or I am A, that's irrelevant to the kingdom of God. Another thing is Antioch of Syria was a very diverse city culturally. Third largest city in the empire, 300,000 people. And here the leadership team that Luke records here is equally diverse. They reflect the community in which they're seeking to make a difference for with the message of Jesus. There's a lesson there for us. These leaders heard the call of the Spirit sending Barnabas and Saul to do the work of taking the message of Jesus into other areas of the Roman world, specifically Gentiles. It doesn't say this in our passage, but in previous chapter, when Saul was called by God on the road of Damascus, God says this about Saul. Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as the people of Israel. One final thing on these verses. Barnabas and Saul, if you would have taken a poll of the church in Antioch, who are the two most important leaders in our city within the church? I'm thinking Barnabas and Saul definitely would have made the top three. Easy. Probably could have been the top two. Church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to check out what was happening. And he was encouraging and he was helping out. Then he brings Saul to help out. Sometimes we have a problem of releasing our best for the sake of others. I taught a course in Nigeria on the history of the church in Africa. And it was interesting how many missionaries during a certain era received this message from their churches at home. Why are you going there? You could have a great ministry here. You're gifted. You're capable. You're strong. You know, why would you go there? One of the things is just, you're so capable. You could build a big church here. Why do you want to go where there's malaria? Why do you want to go where, you know, certain areas of Africa for a time were called the graveyard of missionaries because the life expectancy was about 18 months. Hudson Taylor, going to China, was told repeatedly, you're wasting yourself. No, God knows where he wants his people. See, we see that as we continue in the next. We're going to read through, and again, I'm going to jump in and out of the text as we go, verses 4 through 12. See, verse 3, we have these five men. They're praying together, and they're sending out Barnabas and Saul. But look what Luke says in verse 4. Sent out by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that sent out Barnabas and Saul, not the other leaders of the church. They were simply cooperating or agreeing with God, with what God was saying. Sent out by the Holy Spirit, Saul and Barnabas went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. If you're a geography major, Seleucia was the port city of Antioch of Syria. They're going to the island of Cyprus, a big island in the Mediterranean. This was Barnabas' home turf. There in the town of Salamis, the key port city on the east side of the island, you know, you've got maps in the back of your Bibles. Most of you that have Paul's missionary journeys, you might want to flip there if the geography is really important to you. It's not a big deal for us this morning. But there in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. And Luke kind of puts a side comment. John Mark went with them as their assistant. So it wasn't just Barnabas and Saul. John Mark goes with them. But here they go to the Jewish synagogues. Just want to back up for a second. Wasn't Paul sent to the Gentiles? So why are they going to the Jewish synagogues? If you continue to read through the book of Acts, you see something very, very common in Paul's approach. Anytime he went to a new community, a place where he had not been before, he first went to wherever the Jews met. Usually it was a synagogue. Except one time it's recorded there weren't enough Jews in the city to actually establish a synagogue. So he went down by the river, and that's where they met in that city. Why would Paul go to the Jews first if his commission is for the Gentiles? There's a very key strategic reason. Gentiles didn't know the Old Testament. I mean, it's not that there's books and there's just copies that are available. There's no Gideons, you know, handing out even the Old Testament. You know, there's nothing of that. They're on scrolls in synagogues. Only the very, very wealthy might have a copy. Why did he go to Jews? Because any Jewish background person who would accept the message of Jesus would automatically become capable in teaching any Gentile background believers what God had done and what God had said and how Jesus is the foundation of it all. See, Paul's ministry was not to go to a place and establish a church and stay there for years and years and years. The longest Paul ever stayed in any one place was 3 years in the city of Corinth. They were messed up. They needed more time. It was a messed up city. The second longest was 18 months. That was the city of Ephesus. Sometimes he didn't last a week in a town before he got kicked out. See, he'd go to the Jews first, and he'd speak to the Jewish people until he got kicked out of the synagogue, until they wouldn't let him talk anymore. And then he went and started hanging out with the Gentiles and started preaching the message of Jesus there. And any who had accepted from the synagogue would be part of the core that would continue the work when Paul moved on. So this is why. Verse 6. Afterward, they preached from town to town across the entire island until they reached Paphos, the key port city on the western side of the island, where they met an oxymoron. How many of you know what an oxymoron is? Okay, oxymoron is two words put together that should never go together. They don't sound like they should go together. Like standard option. Think that one through. Jumbo shrimp. Death benefits. Some of you, responsible government. Right? Microsoft Works. Right? Oxymorons. We see one right here. Jewish sorcerer. Those are two words that should never go together. By the old covenant law, a sorcerer, one who works in magic, one who seeks to manipulate the supernatural. That was against the old covenant law. So we meet an oxymoron, a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet. Well, that starts explaining some things. A false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, Bar means son of. And before you're thinking, wait, son of Jesus? Jesus was a very common Jewish name. Jesus is kind of the Greek version. The Hebrew version was Yeshua or Joshua. We come from Hispanic or Latin countries, Latin American countries. Jesus is a very common name. They estimate Jesus was the third most common name in Jesus' society in Jesus' day. So basically, this is just a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet who proposes he's son of Joshua. That's what Bar-Jesus means. He had attached himself to the governor or a proconsul named Sergius Paulus, a man of considerable insight and understanding. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. Doesn't say why. Could be. See, he's a proconsul, which would be his technical title. That meant there was no Roman legion stationed in Cyprus. It was a peaceful province. It was so peaceful that the Roman Senate, the emperor, didn't think he needed to have troops there to keep everyone happy or quiet. Here's the proconsul, who's the governor of that province, and he's wanting to hear this word. Now, if we continue through the book of Acts, we find out that when Paul's preaching, it starts riots. So perhaps there's been something of that going on, and he's wanting to hear what this message is, so he can know how to respond to it from a Roman peace solution standpoint. Maybe it's he heard something of it and it interested him. He thought that there's something to this. Just says he was an intelligent man. He had understanding. So he's wanting to understand what this message is. But Elymas, the sorcerer, and that's what the name Elymas means in Greek, sorcerer, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Saul and Barnabas said. He was trying to turn the governor away from the Christian faith. Now here we get a little bit more of a clue. The governor seems to be interested not just in what the message is, but interested in accepting the message. Interested in becoming a follower of Jesus. So the interest is there. But this Elymas Bar-Jesus is trying to, you know, and the scene that Luke's painting is kind of, it would have been a formal audience, whether in kind of the public chambers or in a private chamber. It was a formal audience where Paul would have been invited to give the message. What is this message that you bring? What is this word of Jesus? And Elymas, as an advisor to the proconsul, is there and is trying to disrupt and distract. And it's interesting, why would he be doing this? It's because the message of Jesus would completely undercut his position with the governor. It would remove him from any kind of influence, at least in two ways. Off the top of my head, it's actually, there's at least two ways. First is, if this man is portraying himself as a prophet, one who speaks for, whether it's the God of Israel, or the gods, or whomever, supernatural source, this Elymas is the intermediary. If the proconsul wants to know what God has to say to him, he has to go through Elymas. The message of Jesus is that the Holy Spirit of God, when we receive Jesus as our Lord, when we accept him as the Messiah, the Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells within us. We no longer have to work through an intermediary to know what God wants to say to us. That would completely remove this Elymas from a position of influence. The other aspect is this: if he's a sorcerer, a false prophet, he's seeking to manipulate magic. And here's the thing: all magic works sometimes. Let me just, case in point. This is the scriptures are against magic. Magic is basically some kind of ritual or system that you do and to give a certain effect. You're to manipulate the world around you, to manipulate the spiritual world, the metaphysical world, whatever terms people may use. For example, there's some who, if you pray this prayer seven times, then this will happen. Ever heard someone say that? That's magic. That's not God. That's not Christianity. That's not the message of Jesus. That's magic. But see, all magic works sometimes. See, if I gave you this, if you prayed the Lord's Prayer seven times a day for a month, you will lose 5 pounds. Here's the thing about magic. Some of you over the next 5 pounds would lose, or over the next month would lose 5 pounds. All magic works sometimes. That's what the hook is, because it didn't work for you in August, but it worked for your friend, and they start going, well, I prayed this prayer seven times and I lost 5 pounds, and it becomes more compelling. That's how the hook works, folks. All magic works sometimes, whether by sheer happenstance, whether it's sheer, well, now I'm starting to focus on that, so they make other changes, but they give credit to that magical formula. Or there is a power that is at work that is against our souls. All magic works sometimes. Followers of Jesus do not need to fear or use magic, because God has given us something greater: his Spirit within. This Elymas, now this governor doesn't need him anymore. Doesn't need him in terms of whether it's, I'm not sure what God is doing. There's a fear that may have been within the governor. I want to know. He doesn't need to fear anymore. He doesn't need this sorcerer's magic anymore. And the influence gets lost. Paul responds pretty sharply to this Elymas. And I'm just going to finish the chapter from verse 9 to verse 12. Then Saul, also known as Paul, there's the name change, filled with the Holy Spirit, there's the source of guidance and power for what's about to happen, looked at the sorcerer in the eye and said, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of trickery and villainy, enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? And now the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be stricken a while with blindness." Instantly mist and darkness fell upon him, and he became wandering around begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. When the governor saw what had happened, he believed and was astonished at what he learned about the Lord. A few things to wrap up. Here we see the name change. Saul, also known as Paul. The rest of the time now, it's going to be Paul is the name that's going to be recorded by Luke. Why? In Salamis, all we hear talk about is the Jewish synagogues. Saul is Saul's Jewish name. Now in Paphos, he's speaking to the Roman Gentile governor. He's Paul. 1 Corinthians, Paul gave what his philosophy of ministry, or part of his philosophy of ministry that he used constantly, that we see through the book of Acts and in his letters. To the Jews, I became like a Jew in order to win some. To those who did not have the law, I became as one who did not have the law, though I am still subject to the law of Christ, in order that I may win some. To those who are weak, I became as one who is weak, in order to win some. As followers of Jesus, we are called to, without compromising the message or the character of Jesus within us, we are called to become as much like those we are seeking to reach for the gospel as we can, without, again, compromising the message or the character of Jesus. And that's a hard thing for us, isn't it? Because the people that don't know Jesus, some of them do things that we don't like. And some of them go to places that we don't like. And it leads us into this difficult conundrum of, do I go? Do I partake? Do I not? How do I explain that I'm not? Or how do I explain that I do? And then we get other people who don't are in the same situation wondering, now, why is they doing this? And why aren't they doing that? Sound a little bit familiar? We are called to win some. We even have it in, they're missionaries. This is what Paul and Barnabas were. They're missionaries. You know, one of the first things when we did kind of a course before Bridget and I went overseas is you learn as much as you can of the culture you're going in to be able to communicate within the culture as much as you can. I went and taught in a country that the third language of the students was my first language, and my vocabulary was different than theirs, because much more the English, you know, they use spanners. I use a wrench. First time I was asked for a spanner, I had to stop and think for a moment. I don't know their culture. I have to learn their culture in order to help God speak through this to both of us, teacher and student. As followers of Jesus, we need to remember we are not calling people to become like us. We are called to become like those around us without compromising the gospel, without compromising the character of Jesus, so that they can become like Jesus. And there's a challenge for us in there. Final thing, I just want to touch base just for a couple applications. Note the role of the miracle here, verse 12. And in some translations, it's a little bit more clear grammatically than in others, but here's what the Greek says grammatically. The miracle did not cause the governor to believe. The miracle of Elymas' blindness simply freed the governor to go to where he was already inclined already. See, it's the governor was interested. The governor was curious. The governor was wanting more. The governor was ready to accept. But there was this barrier that in this case was being caused by Elymas and perhaps something else as well. But if the miracle freed the way, miracles don't make people believe. If miracles made people believe, then why wouldn't have everyone believed Jesus? I mean, one of my favorite miracles of Jesus is one where, you know, the voice of God is heard by a crowd. And the crowd's response is, oh, that was the voice of God. He must be the Son of God, the Messiah. Another group went, he's a demon. And a third group went, we have no idea what's going on. Miracles only reinforce the message of the gospel. They are not the foundation for belief. Sometimes we can get kind of caught up into the, well, if only a miracle would happen. It doesn't take a miracle in the sense of, you know, blindness or some sense of physical kind of miracle of this sense. What we need to be praying for in the lives of our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues is the miracle of the Holy Spirit speaking to their hearts through us or through another means that they are able to hear and accept and move forward on. Applications to close. From the first part of the section is this. Spiritual discernment is a community activity. Notice Paul had previously already received the message, you're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. Had he started doing that fully yet? No. Here those five men were fasting and praying, and they hear the Holy Spirit saying, set apart, commission Barnabas and Saul to go. Did they go right away? No. More prayer and fasting, and then they went. Discerning the will of God is not something we do for ourselves. We are an integral part of it. We need to be listening to the Spirit as individuals, but we need to be bringing in others who are also discerning to help confirm for us what God is saying to us. Sometimes, you know, we can come into contact with people who's like, God has said this to me, and this is what I'm going to do, and just don't seem to want to listen to anyone or anything else. That's not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is one of community. Here were those five men. Paul knew what his calling was, but they took time to be settled together to go, now is the time. Here's the way. And then they released them. And notice it's the Spirit who was leading this. Spiritual discernment is a community activity. No one person ever gets the full vision of God. They may be the lead person. They may be the person who gets all the press. Billy Graham never went anywhere by himself. It was a team. You can read his memoirs or you can ask how he did things. Hudson Taylor didn't go himself. He went to himself to China, but he had people praying for him and discerning when he was to go and where he was to go. All those great individual heroes of faith, read their work, read their words. It was never them alone. They never say, I had a vision, I went. They say, I received a vision, I prayed about this with others, and when the Spirit said move, we moved. So here's my individual application to us. Do you know your calling from the Spirit? Do you know right now what the Spirit of God is wanting you to do? Your ministry, your mission field, your sphere of care, your place of using the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given you. Do you know your place within the body that God has for you? If you do, make sure you're sharing that with others. that you have a group, whether it's your small group or whether you have a group of friends that you're connecting to about that they can keep you not simply accountable, but they can be praying for you, that they can help be sharpening your vision of the vision God has given you. If you don't know what that is, then I can't think of anything more critical for you to do over this next week or the rest of the summer or as long as it may take. Because if we don't know what our calling is from God, we will drift through this thing called religion. We will not be following Jesus. And if you don't know what that is right now, don't feel guilty, don't feel ashamed, don't feel bad, because different seasons of life come and go, different circumstances come and things shift, and God is not always one who goes, well, here's the next step, here's the next step, here's the next step. God is one who is seeking a relationship. And sometimes the best part of a relationship, some of us who are married, there's times where we go back to or think about the times when we were dating and you were looking to woo the other person or when they were wooing you. And it is a dynamic part of that relationship. God works in something of the same way where there is a drawing. He's drawing us to Him. And one of those ways is not showing us the next step unless we are also seeking. But God promises, seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. So if you don't know God's vision for you right now, don't despair. Seek. Call others. If you want to come talk to me, make sure you got the right phone number. I'll be gone for a little bit, Thursday through Wednesday. But I'll talk to you. Pastor Barry will be back middle of next week. Pastor Sam, your small group, the elders, there's people around you that I'm sure you know who are spiritually discerning and can just help with that process. We do it together. Finally, real quick, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, forgive me for being a little bit blunt, but what's your hold up? Why are you holding back? And I'm saying that not to challenge you as if your reason is meaningless and has no value. I'm sure you have great reasons why. But are you examining them? This governor, this proconsul, he was known as a man of understanding. He was intelligent. He was seeking out the message. He wanted to know what it was. And my challenge for you, if you're not a follower of Jesus here this morning, is do you know what the message of Jesus is? Because there's lots of caricatures of it out there. There's lots of things that go, this is what Christianity is, or this is what religion is. I tell you, I've read articles by atheists who decry religion, and I go, I hate what you're talking about more than you do. Because it's not what I believe. It's not what I believe in. It's not what it does. See, I'm of the contention that Jesus was the most anti-religious person who ever lived. Religion being defined by a system where you seek to manipulate God to get what you want. A system that you have to defend because it is the only way that there is. That's not the way of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But there's many ways to Jesus. In that, some of us are contemplative. We reflect and we pray and we're quiet. Some of us are more activist. We want to be out there and serving people and engaging people. The way of Jesus is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, your mind, and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself and make disciples. And there's lots of different ways to do that. As individual and unique as each one of us here. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I just encourage you, what is your reason? What are your reasons? And have you actually examined them? Not proof texted them from articles you can find on the internet. I could probably prove that President Obama is not an American if I went by what was on the internet. I could probably prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead if I went by what was on the internet. If I wanted to go with what is actual fact, It requires a little bit more work. And it's worth the work. Let's stand and pray together as we close. This morning I want to do things just a little bit different as well. I'm going to have Stephen just over here by the organ side. Brian Murphy, one of our elders, is going to be here on the piano side, and I'm going to be here in the middle. And so I'm not going to be at the back to shake your hand. My apologies on that this morning, but this is what I want to do. If you're here, and it could be for medical, it could be for relational, it could be for anything, but if there is a need that you have that you just want to be prayed for, or you have a burden for someone and you would just like to be prayed with, after I close in prayer, I'm just going to come to the front. I promise you, Sam will turn my microphone off so no one will hear what you say to me. But as the postlude plays, we're just going to be here available for you in prayer. Father God, thank you for the word that you have given to us in your scriptures. Thank you, Father, that you challenge us with the power that you have given us by the Spirit, that you dwell within us. Father, may we use that to your glory as we go forth this week. Father, may we make a difference for your kingdom within our homes, within our neighborhoods, Father, within the connections we make wherever we go. Father, I thank you that you have called us not just to be your children, not just to be members of your kingdom, but Father, you've called us as ambassadors. You've called us to represent Jesus to the world around us. You've called us to be priests, able to intercede for others, bringing their concerns and their situation before you, and Father, being able to bring you and your message to anyone in the circumstance they find themselves in. Father, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would, for those of us who know our calling from you, we know where you are calling us to serve, we know where you have gifted us to bless. Father, would you just continue to confirm that so when things get difficult, we do not shrink back. And Father, for those of us who are just unsure or don't know what your calling is at this time, Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence within those. Thank you for your leading and that you will answer. Give us all the courage, the strength, the patience, the grace, the desire to see your will be done in and through us above any other. And I pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name and to your glory alone. Amen. Again, if there's anyone who wants prayer, please come forward. Other than that, you're dismissed. Go in God's grace.